Awesome. Well, good morning, Fellowship. How's everybody doing today? Good. Good. It'd be a fun personality test to talk about what emotion you felt when Ted said we're going off script. Some of us were really excited, and some of us were like, what's going to happen, right? But it was really good. I needed that this morning. Hey, every week we come here, we spend time in God's Word. Because here at Fellowship, we really do believe that God meets His people through His Word. Like, He transforms lives through His Word. So in a second, we're going to be continuing our series through the book of Hebrews. We've called it Better. But before we do that, I don't know if you remember this, but about a month and a half ago, I came up here and I said that we are a church that actually believes in prayer. Like, we actually believe that God moves alongside of His people's prayers. And that morning, I brought before you a guy named Jackson Lee. Jackson, several months ago, was diagnosed with a form of leukemia. He was sent to Memphis, to St. Jude's, to get some work done. And I asked you to pray for Jackson and his family. And guess what's been happening? God's been moving. And it's been awesome to see. A few weeks ago, Jackson got a blood marrow match. And a little bit over a week ago, Jackson got a blood marrow transplant. God is moving in Jackson's life, and it's really cool to see. And one of the reasons I wanted to bring that before you again this morning is as we've been talking to the Lee family, one of the things we've realized is that this is a big milestone in his recovery. We really do pray and think that God's going to heal Jackson, but there's still a long road for him. So I want to bring kind of Jackson and the Lee family back to the top of our prayer list. And I'd love for us as a congregation this week to spend some time praying for Jackson and his family. So I'm going to do that right now, and then we're going to jump into Hebrews. Is that cool with you guys? Awesome. Let me pray. King Jesus, we love you. We thank you that you are the great physician. God, you heal people. You move in their lives, you transform them on the inside, and then you aren't distant from our physical needs either. You meet us in those as well. So God, I pray for Jackson. I pray for strength for Jackson and his family. I pray that the donor cells, that they would do what they're supposed to do. God, I pray that he'd be free from illness as his immune system's down after this blood marrow transplant for a season. So God, I pray that all of those things would happen. And God, we boldly pray that you would heal Jackson. God, that in a few months, he would be sitting in this room with us, worshiping the great physician alongside of us. God, you can do that. We pray that you would move, that you would heal him, and that your name would be lifted up in all of it. We love you, Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, have you ever thought about how creepy kids can be? Have you thought about that? They can be pretty creepy. If I was ever to write a parenting book, I would title it, Be Ready, Kids Can Be Creepy. Just kidding, that'd be just be one of the chapter titles. Let me give you an example. Kate and I, we wanted to buy Teddy, our son, a toy about a month and a half ago, maybe 2 months ago. I don't remember the occasion, but we just wanted to kind of give him a toy. So Kate took him into Target, brought him to the toy aisle and said, Teddy, any reasonably priced toy in this aisle you can have. So Teddy walked out the door, walked down to the Ford dealership and said, I want an F-150. No, I'm just kidding, he didn't do that. He looked around at the toys for a little bit, and then finally he decided on this particular toy right there. That's a pitchfork. I love this picture because you could see that my wife bribed him with a pretzel in his hand to make his mean face. Just so funny. Now, I don't know. I'm pretty new to the whole being a pastor thing, but I'm pretty sure this isn't good. Like your pastor's son carrying around a pitchfork. Do I need to confess this to the elders? Do we need to have a church meeting afterwards? So what do you do with that, right? One of the parenting conundrums. Kate and I, we decided to approach this situation kind of like we approached the week where Teddy really wanted to wear his sister's purses. We just kind of ignore it and hope it goes away, right? And of course, it didn't go away. On the way home from dinner with the Hudsons a couple of days later, I had this conversation in my car. Charlotte asked me or said, Daddy, Teddy's hitting me with his sword. I said, that's a pitchfork, Charlotte, not a sword. At this point, we've decided just to roll with it. Your pastor's son, he likes poking people with a pitchfork. Is this a safe place for me to be honest? My daughter, Charlotte, she's even more creepy. A few weeks ago, she woke up and she told me that she had a dream that a bear was attacking me that night. And of course, this brings up a lot of questions in a dad's mind, like, is she a prophet? Or was she secretly hoping that her dad would get attacked by a bear? Like, is there a subconscious thing happening here? But the creepiest thing about Charlotte is that Charlotte is fascinated by blood. Aren't you excited to hear about the Stringer family this morning? A few summers ago, we were in San Diego on a mission trip, and Charlotte walked into kind of the place where we were staying, and she said, "Mom, Dad, I want to draw my friend Reagan a picture." And we said, "Well, what do you want to draw her?" She looked us right in the eye and said, "I want to draw her blood. I want to draw her a whole pool of blood." So we locked Charlotte in a room for the rest of the summer just to be safe. Last year we were in Colorado and we wanted to paint her room. And so we asked Charlotte, "Hey, what color do you want your room to be?" And she said, "Well, Mom, I'd love for it to be red, like the color of blood." And you'd think maybe this is like a phase, like maybe she's going to grow past it. But then earlier this year we were walking home from kindergarten and we had this conversation. I said, "Hey, Kate, or Charlotte, you know cats like to drink water, right?" And Charlotte said, "Good thing they don't like to drink blood." You could pray for the Stringer house. We've got some issues under our roof that we need to iron out a little bit. Now, blood not only captures my daughter's imagination. I don't know if you've noticed this, but blood is a central theme in the Bible. And listen, if you're new to Christianity, like if this whole thing is kind of new to you, how much Christianity talks about blood, it might be just as creepy for you as my son stabbing me with a pitchfork or my daughter drawing pools of blood. You see, many of us have been going to services like this one for almost our entire lives, and so we can miss just how weird Christianity might be for somebody who's new trying to figure it all out. So for just a second, here's what I want us to do. I want us to take off our Christian culture hat, put it to the side, and imagine with me what you might be feeling if you walked into this room for the first time. You walk in here, there's several hundred people in this room, and everybody apparently knows when to stand up and when to sit down for the most part. And they all stand up, and they begin singing a song, which is kind of weird in and of itself. That doesn't really happen anywhere else in our culture except for maybe at a concert, but there's no words on a screen. And not only do they begin singing a song, they begin singing this song. "There is a fountain filled with blood." Wait, what? Filled with what? "Drawn from Emmanuel's veins." I think Emmanuel and Jesus are the same person. They are, by the way, if you're new. And so there's a blood draw from Jesus into that fountain. And sinners plunged beneath that flood. Wait, you want to plunge me where? Lose all their guilty stains. I don't think Christians know how laundry works. Can we be real? That's a little bit weird. That's a little bit strange. If you're just kind of walking in for the first time, that's a little bit weird. And the writer of Hebrews this morning, in the passage we're going to look at, is going to say that Christianity's blood talk is weird and massively important. You see, the blood of Christ is a life-changing, eternity-shifting piece of good news that we can't just skip over because it's a little bit weird. We need to talk about it. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and meet me in Hebrews 9. We're going to start in verse 11 this morning. As you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of context. Last week, we saw that the old covenant of Moses and the sacrificial system, it wasn't wrong. It's not bad. You don't need to ditch that part of your Bible, but it is incomplete. And the new covenant that Jesus brings, that new covenant is complete and it's better. You see, every part of the old covenant, the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, they all point forward to Jesus in different ways. And the new covenant that Jesus brings is better. The new covenant that Jesus brings is internal, not external. It's relational, not separated. It's complete in its forgiveness, not temporary. So listen, here's where we landed. We said that for people in this congregation that Hebrews is written to return to Judaism, or for people in our area to settle for religious rituals, it's kind of like going to a Chiefs game. You get your tickets, you go to the parking lot early, you grill out, you eat some delicious artery-clogging food, you go into Arrowhead, you walk up to the section where your seat's at, you're about to turn down the corridor, walk to your seat when you see one of those TVs that they hang up in the wall so that you don't have to miss any of the game while you're waiting for overpriced beverages in line, and you say, "Hey, friends, I'm just going to stay here and watch the game. I'm just going to watch the game on this particular TV." What would your friends say? They'd say, "No, that's not the real thing. Come into the stadium, lose your voice, watch Tyreek Hill make people look like they're running in quicksand. That's the real thing. That's what you need to see. Come into the stadium." And last week we said that the writer of Hebrews is saying to a congregation he loves, come into the stadium. Don't settle for a shadow or a copy. And I think if the writer of Hebrews were here this morning looking out at our congregation, looking out at the state of American Christianity in our area, he would look across it and say, come into the stadium. Don't settle for the 36-inch TV of religious ritual. Come in. What happens when we step into the stadium? Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11. The writer of Hebrews says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it's not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Here's a very important phrase, on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of all the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. The light went out for dramatic effect. You see, the biblical understanding of God, friends, is that he's bigger than we could ever even imagine. Like, God is the creator of the universe. Have you ever thought about that? Like, God upholds the universe with his very words. Have you ever thought about that? God is perfect and good and holy. The biblical understanding of your sin and my sin is that it's worse than we thought. Friends, the rabbit hole of our sin, it goes deeper than you could have ever imagined. And most of all, that sin, it separates us from God. So check this out. If God is holy and we are not, if God is good and we are not, if God is perfect and we are not, what hope do we have? The biblical answer is we have one hope, and it's in the blood of Jesus. You see, in the Bible, blood is the only thing that represents both life and death. You see, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it says, Moses says that the blood, it represents the life of the thing it comes from. And of course, the pouring out of blood, it represents death. Why is Christianity fascinated with the blood of Jesus? Because his life and his death are our only hope. Friends, the Bible is brutally honest with our situation as humans. Our lives are tainted. Our blood is poisoned. At a fundamental level, we don't just need medicine. We don't need seven steps to make every day a Friday. We need a transfusion. And because of our sin, we deserve death. Our blood should be poured out So what hope do we have? Well, at the center of Christianity is Jesus, the Son of God, who lives a perfect life and dies a sacrificial death for us. Jesus lived a perfect life in our place. And when we become Christians, he puts that life inside of us. And he died a sacrificial death for all of our sins. His blood was poured out for us. So listen, when the Bible talks about blood, when we sing about the blood of Jesus, it's using it as a picture of the perfect life and the sacrificial death of the Son of God for men and women like us. Friends, our only hope is the blood of Jesus, and that blood makes the good news of Jesus life-changing, eternity-shifting, massively transforming good news. Let me show you what I mean. First, Jesus' blood, according to our passage, it purifies. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and look down at verse 14 one more time. The writer of Hebrews says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Fellowship, I love you enough to tell you the truth. There is a stain on our lives. You feel that, right? There's the stain of past sins that haunt many of us. You have some of those, don't you? There's the stains of the ways that we've been sinned against that many of us carry around our lives like baggage. It's the stain of the pollution of our world. Man, you can barely scroll down Facebook these days without encountering polluting images, polluting thoughts, polluting attitudes. And don't even get me started on you kids and your chat snap. I know it's Snapchat. That was a joke. Kate and I, we have a Whirly Pop popcorn maker. Anybody else have a Whirly Pop popcorn maker? Awesome, maybe one or two people. It's right here. We love popcorn. We self-righteously judge people who just use the bag in the microwave. Just so you know, that's our sin. We'll deal with it later. So what you do with the Whirly Pop is you put the oil in the bottom of it. You put it on your stovetop. You put the popcorn in. You let it cook there while you turn the handle, and eventually popcorn comes out. You pour out the popcorn. You put the Whirly Pop on the back of your stove until the next time that you want to eat popcorn. Now, after a couple of years of doing that to cook our popcorn, guess what's at the bottom of our Whirly Pop popcorn maker? A couple of years' worth of old oil and popcorn residue. I like to think of it as like the seasoning that makes our popcorn special. And it's just there. And most of the time, we don't think about it because the top stays on our Whirly Pop popcorn maker. But if you were ever to take the Whirly Pop top off, guess what you'd see? A couple of years' worth of oil, popcorn residue, just there. Festering. Friends, the pollution of our sin, it's kind of like that. It's caked on the bottom of our lives. Years of sin that we've committed. Years of sin that's been committed against us. Years of pollution from shows and movies that we probably shouldn't have watched. Years of pollution from Google image searches and wandering eyes. And all of it is caked on the bottom of our lives. And most of the time, we just try to ignore it. We keep ourselves distracted with our trinkets and our toys and our busy lives, but every now and again, something will happen. And we come face to face with our dirtiness, with our pollution. We can't distract ourselves anymore. We come face to face with our impurity, and the result is shame. But look at verse 14 in our passage. Jesus takes his very life, his pure life, his perfect life, represented by his blood, and he covers all of our impurity and our pollution. Can you imagine? The God of the universe washes away the stain of his sin, of our sin, with the blood of his Son. Here's what that means. Your shame has no power anymore. It's like a bee without a stinger buzzing around your life, crying out, dirty, impure, polluted, ugly, until you look to the cross and you see our perfect Savior proclaiming with his life and his death, you've been made pure, clean, white as snow. Second, Jesus' blood justifies. Look at verse 24. For Christ has entered, in verse 24, this is in the middle, we know from verse 22, through the power of his blood. Christ has entered into heaven itself through the power of his blood, now to appear in the presence of God, here it is, the important part, on our behalf. Friends, there's a guilty verdict over our life. You know that, right? And that guilty verdict, it carries with it the sentence of eternal separation of God. You see, most of us think that our sin, it's just not that bad until we remember who we've sinned against. Most of us think that our sin's not that bad until we remember the object of our sin. You know that who we sin against, it matters, right? Let me show you what I mean. This is Gio. Gio's a student at Missouri State. That's a great picture of Gio, isn't he? He's so excited I put that up there. He sings in our worship band every now and again. And imagine with me that Gio is a cat person. Seems kind of like a cat person, doesn't he? Now, imagine with me that Gio has this cat, and this cat, it annoys Gio. And so Gio, he slaps his cat. What's going to be the consequence of Gio slapping his cat? Well, nothing. Nobody really cares about cats, right? Now, imagine with me, Gio goes home to Branson after this service, and he walks into his house, and he sees his mom. Gio loves his mom. He'd never actually do this, but imagine with me, he walks into his house, his mom goes for a hug, and Gio slaps his mom right across the face. What's going to happen to Gio? He might not get arrested, but things are not going to go well for Gio this weekend, are they? They're going to be bad. Now, it's the exact same action, right? Slapping. Exact same action, different consequence. Why? Because it matters who you sin against. And Gio's mom has greater dignity and worth than a cat, so there are greater consequences when Gio slaps her. Gio, how could you? Now, one of the cool things about Gio is he got to sing at President Trump's inauguration. Did you know this about him? We have a picture. There it is. Look at that. And I don't know if as part of kind of this singing tour or whatever, if he got to actually meet the president, but imagine with me, he walks into the White House. And President Trump kind of goes for the handshake, and Gio swings above the handshake and slaps the president right across the face. What's going to happen to Gio? What are the consequences of Gio slapping the president? Gio's going to die, right? The Secret Service are going to straight take him out. Now, question. Exact same action, different consequence. Why? Because it matters who you sin against. And in our country, the president, no matter what you think politically, in our country, the president has greater dignity and worth. So there are greater consequences. Same action, different consequences, because it matters who you sin against. Friends, the God of the universe has infinite dignity and infinite worth. And every time we've sinned, it's been a slap in his face. Like every time we've lusted, we've said with our lives, God, you aren't good enough to satisfy me. Every time we've been proud, we've said with our lives, God, you don't deserve worship, I do. Every time we've lied, we've said with our lives, God, you can't provide for me. And every one of those slaps has an infinite consequence. There's a guilty verdict over our lives, and that guilty verdict has an infinite consequence unless someone would take that guilty verdict for us. You see, Jesus bore the infinite penalty of our sin. He poured out his blood on the cross. He died so that we might be made right with God. And when he comes before the Father on our behalf, he comes proclaiming, "They are guilty no more. My blood has covered their guiltiness." Here's what that means. Your guilt has no power anymore. It's a bee without a stinger, flying around your life, crying out, "Sinner, guilty, addicted, screw up," until you look to the cross and you see a bloody Savior proclaiming with his death, "Paid in full." Third, Jesus' blood seals. Look at verses 27 and 28. The writer of Hebrews says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." This is why Christians don't believe in reincarnation. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Friends, we've seen this over and over again. The writer of Hebrews is arguing that an imperfect sacrifice leads to incomplete results, which is why the people in Israel had to offer sacrifices over and over and over again. An imperfect sacrifice leads to incomplete results, which is why some of the most insecure people in our culture are people who base their life around their religious performance. Because if you base your identity on your religious performance, if you mess up just once, the house of cards comes tumbling down. You have to offer perfect morality over and over again, otherwise you're hosed. But a perfect sacrifice is complete in its depth and its breadth, which means that there's not a sin bad enough that Jesus' blood could not cover it. More than that, there's not a sin, past, present, and future, that Jesus has not already paid for. All the English teachers are going crazy. Two double negatives and a hanging preposition. Let me state it positively. Jesus' blood covers all of your past sins. It covers all of your present sins. And it covers all of your future sins. Which means if you're a follower of Christ, you've been sealed to Jesus. My son, he likes to color on himself with markers. He's coming off great in this sermon, by the way. But those markers, they wash off later that day in the bath. Molly Hale and some of the ladies went to a conference about a week ago, and she was complaining in staff meeting about the stamp she got in her hand that didn't wash off. That stamp will wash off eventually. But by his blood, Jesus stamps an eternal seal on his followers. And that seal says one thing: mine. Christy is my daughter, God says. She's mine. Ted is my son, God says. He's mine. Michaela is my daughter, God says. She's mine. Barry is my son, God says. He's mine. This means that whether you die 7 seconds from now or 7 decades from now, you will be with Jesus if you're a follower of Christ. Your eternity is set, and it's based not in your performance, but in Jesus' performance on your behalf. Here's what that means. Your fear, it has no power anymore. It's like a bee without a stinger, buzzing around your life, pointing out all the ways that you should be worried until you look to your Savior, who sits enthroned right now, ruling and reigning over our universe and holding those who are his in the palm of his hands. Do you see how the blood of Jesus is life-changing good news? Do you feel it? See, when you go into the stadium, when you step out of the corridor with the 36-inch TV and you walk into the stadium, what do you see? Well, you see that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Friends, this is the gospel right at the center of Christianity. And some of us, we need to receive that gospel for the first time this morning. Will you come to him this morning? Many of us, we need to remember all that's true of us because of the gospel. Will you come back to Jesus this morning? The writer of Hebrews is reminding us of the mind-blowing goodness of the good news of the gospel. I'm consistently surprised, friends, at how easy it is for me to forget. There's a video that captures, I think, some of the goodness of the good news of the gospel that the writer of Hebrews has been pointing us to this morning in Hebrews 9. It's from a pastor in Dallas named Matt Chandler. He's describing taking a friend of his who wasn't a Christian to a Christian youth event. Let's watch it.